The Earl of Rochester once confessed that before he got married, he had 6 theories about bringing up children. Now he says, I've got 6 children and no theories. Child rearing is a perplexing task, isn't it? And a worrying one, too. I wish I had a pound for every distraught parent I've encountered who comes to me with that look of helpless exasperation on their face. I just don't know what I'm going to do with him or her. Him or her being anything from juvenile Jeremy grinning precociously in his pushchair to Big Jemima lolling sulkily in the armchair. From infancy to adolescence, kids are a headache, aren't they? And I haven't got any parental aspirin to offer to take the headache away this morning, exactly. But what we have got is a case study in child rearing. Child rearing that went wrong, tragically wrong. We're going to study it together to see what we can learn from such an example. And the story starts off with 2 reprobate sons. Verse 12 of that passage we read. Eli's sons were wicked men. Corruption is always a sickening and disappointing thing, isn't it? Wherever it's uncovered in human society. Yeah. There are certain jobs, however, that are particularly reprehensible when corruption is found in them. There are some occupations that by their very nature demand an unusually high standard of personal integrity. You take doctors or lawyers or bankers, for instance, that group of careers we call professional. They command a special degree of respect in our society because they demand a special degree of moral probity. It's not just skill that's tested by such jobs, it's character. For instance, if a banker commits fraud, it's a far more serious matter than the petty thieving on a building site. Or if a doctor commits adultery with a patient, it's far more grave than an affair between a businessman and his secretary. Because, you see, failures like that involve a breach of public trust. Society relies on the honesty and the rectitude of people like that. And if that rectitude, if that honesty fails, then the whole fabric of society is jeopardized. That's why institutions like the Medical Council and the Law Society impose such a strict standard of professional ethics on their members. Now, it was a case of that kind of professional malpractice, if you like, that was involved here with these 2 young men. Viewed in isolation, the crimes of Hophni and Phinehas, these 2 sons, were not so very serious. They were covetous, not satisfied with the normal perks of their job. They decided to squeeze a few more out of their clients. That's what this incident about putting in the fork and getting out the meat's all about. What's more, they were bullies, prepared to throw their weight around a bit to get what they wanted in verse 16. Hand it over now, if you don't, I'll take it by force. And on top of that, they were sexually immoral, look in verse 22. They slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But I suppose greed and menacing behaviour and sexual promiscuity are not uncommon characteristics of youth. We're familiar with the Teddy Boy and with the Hell's Angel kind of ruffian, aren't we? Well, this pair were their 10th century BC forebears. So why does the Bible regard their sin as so very serious? In verse 17 we read, the sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight. Well, it tells us, they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. It was because of the office these boys held, you see, in society. They were Levites, for a start, and the Levites were the professionals of ancient Israelite society, the doctors, the lawyers, the teachers. Those are vital functions that involved a high degree of public responsibility. They were all performed by the Levite tribe, which these boys belonged to. But more than that, these 2 particular young men came from the clan within the Levites that was specifically appointed to the priesthood. They were not just professionals, they were ministers of religion. And if there's one profession that demands a higher degree of incorruptibility than any other, it's the ministry of the church. The world recognizes that, doesn't it? Doctors, lawyers, teachers, if they do something wrong, they can all be fined or struck off the register or disciplined some way or another, with comparatively little public outrage. But let a vicar steal 50p from a missionary box and it's denounced in shock banner headlines all over the newspapers. And I suppose rightly so, because a minister of religion occupies a position of trust not only before men, but before God. The sin of these 2 fellows was greatly increased because they were not just corrupt, they were corrupt priests. They had no regard for the Lord. Any other form of professional misconduct could have been settled within the law courts, but their crime had spiritual repercussions that could only be adjudicated by God. That's what Eli is getting at in verse 25, when he says, if a man sins against another man, the judges may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him in that case? So there's an immediate lesson for us this morning from this incident. And what a serious business it is to occupy any office of public trust, and particularly any office within the church. The seriousness of our sins, you see, in God's eyes, depends to some extent on the position we hold in the eyes of other men and in the eyes of God himself. By their profligacy, these two youths were not just bringing discredit on themselves, they were undermining the moral calibre of the nation, because others would take the lead from their example. And they were causing a stumbling block in the spiritual development of those who came to worship God at the sanctuary of Shiloh, because by their blasé and flippant attitude towards holy things, the seriousness and the importance of religion generally would be questioned. But on top of all that, they brought humiliation on the name of God himself. They brought contempt on the Lord. That's as Paul rebuked the Jews of his day, because he said, the name of God is blasphemed because of you. So the reputation of the God of Israel was being trodden in the dirt by the vices of these his earthly representatives. You occupy a position of public responsibility? Are you a professional? Well, then be warned by God's verdict on Hophni and Phinehas. What you may regard as small little peccadilloes in other people, God may regard as gross and serious crimes in you because of the influence you exercise on other people. You occupy a position of authority within the church, a deacon or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader. Well, then be warned. God's verdict on Hophni and Phinehas is relevant to you. God expects moral and spiritual leadership from you. There are no judgments more severe than those pronounced in the scripture against those who are a stumbling block to others. Teachers, says James, will be judged with greater strictness. Better hang a millstone around the man's neck, said Jesus, than he should face the indignation of God if he has been a stumbling block to others. Or perhaps you say, oh, well, I'm none of those things. You know, I do a very humdrum job. I'm not a professional. And I don't occupy any big job in the church. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Sorry. No ordinary Christians allowed. The only sort of Christian the Bible knows about is an extraordinary Christian. See, even if you say you're only a priesthood, a Christian, don't you know that Christians are priests? They're called that by God. We are a royal priesthood, he says. We are in the world to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. We carry the reputation of our heavenly master on our shoulders, just as Hophni and Phinehas do. We carry it everywhere we go. Men will judge him by what they see in us. That's why we must be so careful to walk worthy of our calling. There is no more reprehensible figure in the Bible than a corrupt priest. And priest you are if you are a Christian. You stand before men and represent God to men. How a terrible thing, Lord, to make the name of the Lord contemptible by our behaviour. And yet, you know, there's an additional component to the lamentable failure of Hophni and Phinehas, perhaps even more tragic side of the whole case than we've described. Because the sad thing is, you see, that these boys came from a God-fearing home. Their father Eli was a priest reformed, and a good priest, not an outstanding leader maybe, not a spiritual giant, but a man of integrity, a man of spirituality, a man who performed his priestly calling with honour. What a sobering thought it is, then, that these wicked priests we have been describing were Eli's sons. And regrettably, that's a pattern we can find repeated again and again. We find it in the scriptures. For every Uzziah who did right in the Lord's eyes, like his father, we find two or three Manassehs who rebelled completely against the example of their parents. And we find it in contemporary experience, too. The children of pastors, the children of missionaries, the children of great and notable preachers. Where are they? Often we have to confess with great embarrassment They've gone the way of Hophni and Phinehas. Now why? Can we discern any reasons for this tragedy of Eli's divided family? Well, that brings us on to the second thing I want you to notice. The weakness of their father. One weak father. Just turn over the page to chapter 3, verse 13. Which brings this out perhaps more powerfully than any verse in the reading we read. Chapter 3, verse 13. God is speaking. I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. That was God's verdict, not Eli. He failed to restrain them. See, there are three factors that determine human character and personality. One is genetics. Certain strengths and weaknesses we're born with. We can do nothing about them. We must simply live with them. Another is regeneration. The Holy Spirit, God, according to his will and purpose, on many occasions stoops down and inserts an initiative in human personalities. Without destroying their genetic identity, he brings a new moral power into their experience that can transform their personality. If any man is in Christ, says Paul, there's a new creation. Now, once again, we can't control that sovereign initiative. God's Spirit moves where he will. We observe the effects. We'll never unravel the mystery of its operation. We can never exercise the kind of influence we would like to influence our children in the sense that we would like to make sure they were born again. We can never do that. It's not in the power of Christian parents to ensure that their children are regenerate. It's one of the reasons we don't baptize infants in this church. But there is a third thing which influences human personality, which we can do a great deal about, and that's education. Now, I mean that term very broadly, not just formal schooling. I mean every aspect of human behavior which is learned, which depends, if you like, for its development on environmental conditioning, as they call it. Now, the Bible regards education as extremely important. For you see, whatever God gives to the individual, whether he gives it to him at birth, in his genetic inheritance, or at the moment of conversion through the gift of the Holy Spirit, what he gives is not a fixed, determined character, but a range of potentialities. A potential for kindness, or perhaps for cruelty. A potential for generosity, or perhaps for meanness. A potential for a mechanical skill, or for intellectual understanding. A potential for music, or a potential for drama. This is what God gives to us in birth. But it's life's experiences that determine how that potential is going to be developed and realized. That's what education is all about. Good education brings to the surface and it reinforces these positive and healthy potentialities and puts inhibitions and on the negative and the antisocial potential. Bad education does the reverse. It's part of God's strange plan, you see, that no human personality is given by a kind of divine fiat. Let there be such and such a person, and such a person there is. No, every personality must grow. And grow in a social context. If you deprive a newborn baby of all its environmental, its social environment that will stimulate its development, you find that baby grows up to be a moron. Have the intelligence of a cabbage and the manners of an animal. Scarcely recognizably human. There are studies of socially deprived children that prove this quite conclusively. So education in its broadest sense is not an optional extra. It's a necessity for the development of the human personality. And God has appointed the way in which that is going to be provided. That's what the family is all about. God has seen to it in the way he has organized the human race that every child is born into this world in a social context, in which it can learn and develop those genetic potentialities through a living interaction with other people, until the child reaches the maturity of its own distinctive and individual personality. Now, let's be clear, education can't make children perfect, no. It can't make children perfect because one of those genetic factors that we can do nothing about is sin. Only the Holy Spirit can do anything to root out that. But the Bible everywhere assumes that responsible parenthood, responsible education, should succeed in minimizing the most rank expression of human wickedness in society. We can't make the world heaven by education, but we can certainly prevent it degenerating into hell. And that's why Eli's failure, you see, to restrain his children was so pathetic. In my reading of this chapter, God does not blame Eli because of his son's genetics. Now, Eli couldn't do anything about his son's genetics. And God doesn't blame Eli because of his son's lack of spiritual conversion. Indeed, I think the sacred historian sets the young Samuel alongside these two reprobates in order to add poignancy to the difference that divine grace makes. Because, you see, Samuel was a child in whom God was at work by his Spirit from his earliest years, as we shall be especially seeing next week. Even though he came from a troubled home, even though he was taken from his mother's arms whilst very young to go to Eli's boarding school, and there's no reason to assume that Eli made any better headmaster than he made a father. Yet we read Samuel grew in stature and in favour with the Lord. Why? Well, because in verse 21 he grew up in the presence of the Lord. God had a purpose for Samuel. Samuel was an elect child. He was a child of grace. God had overruled the circumstances of his family tree, of his family background, of his childhood education, in order to ensure that Samuel was a person he needed to lead Israel. Samuel was an elect child, chosen by God before his mother's womb even bore him. But Hophni and Phinehas, on the other hand, were reprobates. We read of them in verse 25, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Do you notice that? That's a hard word, isn't it? Here, side by side, the sacred historian illustrates for us the mystery of the divine will, the difference that God's choice makes. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He will harden whom he will. He will have mercy on whom he will. The potter has the right to fashion the clay according to his own design. It's a difficult truth with which to wrestle. But nothing's gained by trying to run away from the embarrassing simplicity with which the Bible confronts us with it. Eli's sons were destined to die. That's what the sacred historian said. Oh, we say it's not fair. It's unjust. Contradicts free will. What he says. It's how we fight to maintain that little reserve of human independence, a little sacrosanct sphere of human autonomy where human self prevails and where even an omnipotent God isn't allowed to invade. God can't contradict your free will, we say. We say it with very desperate confidence. Now, where do you get that idea from? That God cannot take your free will away from you. Not, I think, from the Bible. Maybe from some rationalistic philosophy you've been reading, but not, I think, from the Bible. Think of it this way. God can take your health away from you if he will. It's his gift. God can take your sanity away from you if he will. It's his gift. God can take your life away from you if he will. It's his gift. And are you pretending that there's something inalienable, something untouchable about your power of choice, therefore? No, there are times when men who have persistently rejected the authority of God find that rebellion hardened into a divine decree, into an irreversible trait of character, where the opportunity to repent is over and only judgment remains, where probation is finished and only reprobation remains. But like Pharaoh, we find our hearts hardened. Like Esau, we find ourselves unable to repent even though we seek it with tears. Like Faustus, it is possible to be damned while we live. And that is a sober thought, but one I think is unavoidable in Scripture. And it's necessary for our warning, you see. If we find in our hearts today that we who have been behaving carelessly, as Hophni and Phinehas were behaving, treating holy things with disrespect, if we find that we are in that situation today and there is in our hearts the ability to repent, to turn to God, to ask his forgiveness, to change direction, to start anew, if we find in our hearts that ability, then, friend, I counsel you to act on it today. Because it's God who gives you the ability to repent. God who gives you the freedom of choice that you rave about so much. And he's under no obligation
to give it to you forever. He can take it away. If you find you can turn today, then turn. For you do not know what you may be able to do tomorrow. And yet I say, Eli was not blamed because his sons had reached such a point that this divine decree had been issued against them. He was not responsible to ensure that his children got converted. That was God's business. No, neither human genetics nor divine election lie within our power. Eli was blamed solely because he failed to do what he could do. He failed to restrain them. He failed to educate them properly. That's why he was blamed. Not because his children were reprobates, but because he didn't do anything to mitigate the evil that they were causing in society. I suppose the rebuke that we read in verse 23, which Eli gives to his children, sounds at least superficially as if he did try to discipline them. Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. I suppose by 20th century standards, that's quite a stern parental chastening, isn't it? But it's quite clear from the verdict of God's prophet in the following verses that God didn't regard this as an adequate expression of parental control. For a start, it was way too late. It's no good waiting till you're an old man, hearing reports of your children's misbehavior before you try to correct them. The time to start is when they're young, while their personalities are malleable. The problem with child discipline is that people must begin at the bottom. By this stage, you couldn't begin at the bottom. These sons were men. Their wicked pattern of conduct had been consolidated into permanent characteristics. They towered over poor, frail old Eli now. There was no way these boys were going to reform at this late hour because of their father's scolding. But not only was it too late, it was altogether too weak. Do you know what the law of Moses said Eli should have done in this situation? I'll read it to you. You find it in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." And then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. So you must purge the evil from among you. And all Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Something, isn't it? The death penalty for a rebellious son. It was no longer time for corrective discipline. Things had gone too far. These boys needed severe punishment that would act as an effective deterrent to others in Israel. Behaving as they were, particularly in the office they held, they would encourage the whole of Israelite society to slide towards anarchy and immorality. And as senior priest and their father, Eli had a clear legal responsibility to take firm, decisive action, even to warn his sons of the death penalty, which he could legally invoke against them. But what does he do? He mumbles moral platitudes at them. "I keep hearing bad reports about you boys. Now run along and don't do it again." He didn't restrain them. And so, you see, the Bible draws for us this vital lesson from Eli's pathetic weakness, a lesson in parental responsibility. Look at verse 29. God says to Eli, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my brethren? Why do you honor your sons more than me?" Now, two very disturbing aspects of this judgment which the prophet declares against Eli in verses 27 and following. The first is that it's quite clear that God holds Eli personally responsible for his son's misdemeanors. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice?" he says, and it's to Eli he's speaking. Eli was guilty too. Why? Because he was their father. And he had done little or nothing to stop them. That's important to realize. If we are weak parents, God will judge us too for the sins of our children. We participate in their guilt, insofar as we fail to correct it. There are no sins of omission. No sins of omission so serious as God will lay to the charge of negligent parents. But the second disturbing thing about this judgment is in verse 31. The prophet says that the consequence of Eli's failure to discipline and the resulting the resulting judgment, if you like, that would come from Eli's failure to discipline would be felt not just by Hophni and Phinehas and Eli himself, but by generations to come. Verse 31, the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house. There will not be an old man in your family line. The sins of the children are visited. The fathers are visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation, we read. It's an unpopular line in the Ten Commandments. But there's no denying how true to life that is. Because God has ordered us in families. And because the family exerts this enormous control over how our personalities develop. Once a root of moral weakness gets into a family, it goes on reproducing itself and the judgment that goes with it, generation after generation after generation. Just as the guilt of Adam has communicated itself to all his descendants, so too each of us in a more limited family context passes on a heritage of either righteousness or condemnation to our children and to our children's children. This is simply a consequence of our racial solidarity. We are the family of man, and therefore there is no sin that is a purely individual matter. All sin has consequences for others, and particularly do we influence our children, and even generations yet unborn. Our curse becomes their curse. And that's what God is warning Eli about here. In verse 36, everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before my real priest and ask for a piece of silver and a crust of bread. The humiliation, the curse of it, goes on. What then can we learn practically about parental responsibility from this sad story of Eli and his children and the judgment of Helen? What can we learn practically? Let me suggest to you a few things, a few lessons that are worth identifying. I think one thing we need to know is the importance of the role of the father. No mention is made anywhere here of Eli's wife. Maybe she was dead, we don't know. But it's quite clear that the Bible regards discipline as particularly a paternal responsibility. This isn't to say that mothers don't have an important role too. But there is without any doubt a tendency for men to shirk this job, isn't it? Bringing up children is the woman's job, the wife's job, they say. Not so. If you're inclined to think that, think again. God will hold you, Dad, accountable for your children's behavior if you fail to admonish them as you should. That's one little lesson I think it's worth noting. Another thing I think it's worth noting that's implicit in this story is the peril of neglect. You see, it's very easy to see how Eli became so careless about his children's development. No doubt he was busy. He had an important job to do in the service of God. He had a lot to do in the sanctuary. He was a minister. His day was taken up giving spiritual counsel to other people. He had no time left to give spiritual counsel to his own. How often that's true, isn't it? Someone has said a lighthouse will often send beams far out to sea, but leaves the area around its base still plunged in darkness. Many Christians, I'm afraid, who are much engaged in Christian work are like that. Still doubt in my mind that Eli's busyness in the sanctuary contributed to the disrespect his sons later showed to him. For children are hurt by neglect. And frequently, generate a deep-seated, even a subconscious resentment against their parents and their parents' authority because of them. That's another little lesson, I think, that maybe is worth drawing out of you. I think another little lesson that may be worth thinking about is the fallacy of assuming that children will follow our footsteps. See, these boys should never have succeeded to the priesthood. Eli should have observed their spiritual unworthiness for it and said no. Their sin would have been greatly less if they had not tried to follow Eli's profession. It's one of the ways our selfishness shows as parents, you know, that frequently we try to turn our children into those who will fulfill the ambitions to which we personally are committed. The father who excels at athletics pushes his son to be a good athlete. The mother who's good at music pressurizes her daughter to play the piano. So the child becomes an object of the parent's self-gratification and eventually finishes up in a career for which he or she feels no real interest or suitability. Perhaps that's how Hophni and Phinehas finished up as priests. wonder they fail. But the greatest and most and clearest, the most important lesson that flows out of this chapter, this sorry story, is the great danger of excessive leniency towards our children. Now, please don't think I am advocating some cruel Victorian authoritarianism. No, certainly not. But Eli's principal mistake was his failure to say no, his failure to put his foot down, to set limits. In the business of raising children, you see, it's so important to realize that we can kill with kindness. The police department in Houston, Texas, prepared and published a leaflet which they distributed to parents in the city. It's called How to Make Your Child a Delinquent. Let me read you what it says. How to make your child a delinquent. Number one, give your child everything he wants. That way he'll grow up assuming the world owes him a living. Number two, when he picks up bad habits, laugh at him. This will make him think they're amusing. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait till he's old enough and then let him decide for himself. That's where he's bound to conclude spiritual values are really quite irrelevant. Number four, pick up everything he leaves lying about. Do everything for him. There's no quicker way to breed irresponsibility. Number five, quarrel frequently in his presence. He'll grow to think that conflict in society is normal that way. Number six, give him all the pocket money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things tough as you have them? Number seven, satisfy his every whim. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. Number eight, take his side against the neighbours, the teachers and the policemen. They're all bound to be prejudiced against your child. Number nine, when he gets into serious trouble, apologise for yourself by saying I never could do anything with him. And number ten, prepare yourself for a life of grief. You're going to have it. Well, Eli could have done with that leaflet, couldn't he? You see, an awful lot of child-rearing theories of our present day are frankly repugnant to the Bible. I think it's as wise for us to be clear about that. They are based on assumptions first described by a philosopher called Rousseau in a seminal book on education called Emile. In that book, Rousseau argues that children are born innocent and pure, and it's only the confining strictures of civilization that create the evil and grasping tendencies we observe in adults. So he says good education should be permissive. There must be no attempt to regiment, to conform, as if a child was a piece of clay remoulded into a socially acceptable shape. No, what you were saying to do is provide an atmosphere in which the natural genius of the child can grow. That tiny seed of individuality which nature has planted in its infant soul has got to flower. Now, you see, this gross humanistic assumption lies at the root of the vast majority of contemporary educational theories and of the parental education books. Every time we read the word child-centered or non-directive in books about educating children, it all goes back to those seminal thoughts of 200 years ago. And I suggest to you, it's all quite misguided. It's misguided, first of all, because it assumes that a permissive educational environment allows a more authentic human personality to develop than a more directive, authoritarian approach could do. And I say that it's false. Because there's no way any human personality can develop without environmental conditioning. There is no little seed in the infant called personality that must be carefully tended and given maximum freedom to grow. For the environment itself is a major factor in the development of personality. The fact is a permissive educational environment shapes and produces one sort of personality, and an authoritarian environment produces another sort of personality. Permissiveness isn't the removal of social influence so that the natural personality can have a chance to develop. It merely replaces one kind of social influence for another. The child brought up, therefore, within a strict parental discipline is not rendered less authentically himself by such a policy. No, he's just a different self, and quite possibly a more secure self than a child who is brought up permissively. That's one fallacy, then, which Rousseau made. The idea that a permissive education produced a more authentic personality. It doesn't. The other fallacy of Rousseau's model of permissive education is that it assumes that children are by nature innocent. and therefore, if left to themselves, will become good rather than corrupt individuals. Now, that is simply utopian optimism. Man is a sinner by birth. There is folly bound up in the heart of a child, says Solomon, and he should know he had enough of them. But the rod of discipline drives it from him. I'm afraid we've got to face the fact that the only original thing about some children is original sin. And that original sin, if allowed to blossom unchecked, far from providing a state of undefiled primeval innocency, is going to simply mean that our children will surrender to the worst expressions of their innate, sinful propensities. It's not, you see, just good things in the child's genetic potential that education needs to exhibit. There are bad things there too in that genetic inheritance, which education must inhibit. And Eli was judged because in his misguided spirit of leniency towards his children, he failed to do that. The story is told of the poet Coleridge, who was a Christian. And he was listening one day to a vehement argument by a humanist visitor against all moral and religious education. Oh, his visitor said, "I am determined to see that my children are never influenced in any direction. When they come to years of maturity, they will be free to choose for themselves." A little later, Coleridge asked his visitor if he would like to see his garden. The visitor agreed. So Coleridge took the man to look at a mass of overgrown vegetation, a bit like the man's garden at the moment, that adjoined his property. "Oh," said the man, "this isn't a garden, it's a weed patch." "Oh," replied Coleridge, "that's only because the garden hasn't yet reached its age of discretion. The weeds truly have taken opportunity to grow, but I thought it unfair of me to prejudice the soil in favour of roses and cabbages. I'm sure it will make that choice spontaneously as soon as it's grown up." Sarcastic maybe, but the point is a sound one. We have a responsibility to influence the developing personalities and characters of our children, and God will hold us accountable if we let the weeds grow instead of roses. Now here I suggest is a lesson we all do well to note, particularly those of us here who are Christian parents. You see what God says to Eli in verse 29? "Why do you honour your sons more than me?" This is a matter of how much we honour God. Not just in our church life, not just in our private devotion, but how we honour God in our families. That's how God saw it. Eli, in sparing his children, rather than fulfil his God-given obligation to rebuke and correct them, was quite literally idolising his sons. Because any consideration that overrules our obedience to God's word is an idol. Spiritual leader though he was, he failed to work out, you see, the consequences of his commitment to God within his family. And the result was tragic. And God won't take second place for anything in our life, not even to our children. He says, "Honor me in your family. He who honors me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." So if you're neglecting your parental responsibility, then no matter what good work you may be doing elsewhere, no matter how holy your life may be, no matter how profound your Bible knowledge, no matter how dedicated your service to the church, if we are neglecting our responsibilities to our families, then we quite literally open them up and ourselves up to quite devastating misery, like the misery that fell upon Eli in judgment for his neglect. Now, do not be a tyrant. Be a father. Discipline lovingly, not in a vengeful or irritable way, but out of a spirit of care and concern for the child. Discipline consistently, not blowing hot and cold, permissive one moment and strict the next. Make rules, set limits and keep them. Discipline moderately, always matching retribution for wrongdoing with reward for doing right. Never presenting an image of unrelenting anger, but tempering justice with mercy, goodness with severity. You know that's the right way to discipline, don't you? Because that's the way God disciplines us. He is the perfect Father. You can't do better than copy his discipline. You certainly cannot do worse and neglect it altogether. Let's pray.